Good morning. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, to chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. And we will read verses 8 through the end of the book, beginning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we look at verse 12 there, just briefly, we see that he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's the reason why Peter wrote this book to this particular group of people. He wrote it to them so that they could understand the true grace of God in which they stand. Grace of God. If anybody ever needed to understand the grace of God as far as within the disciples, I'm certain that Peter would have thought it was him. And more than likely for each one of us here this morning, as you look around this room, you're probably thinking, if anybody needs to understand the true grace of God, it's me. If you look at your handout with me, I've put this together, the green sheet that's in your bulletins there, to kind of help you follow along, but let's consider the author of this book for a moment, the author who has penned these words that we have just read. Peter is the one that sometimes had a foot-shaped mouth, always was putting his foot in his mouth, frequently was doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, was proud when he should have been humble. There comes that point in his walk with Christ where in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Christ saying that to you? Calling out your name and saying, Satan has asked specifically for you that he might sift you like wheat. In Peter's mind, when he heard that, I know that from his actions, the mentality was, bring it on. Let's see, I'm not going to let him do anything to me. There was this confidence within Peter as far as, I can do it. On my own, I can do it. I'll be strong, I'll be all right. And we find later, he says, I'll never deny you. I mean, if everybody else denies you, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. No way on earth. There was this confidence in Peter's flesh that said, I'm going to be okay. And then we see that there comes this point where after Jesus says to him, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times, that he's there, and there's this little servant girl that sees Peter as he's by a fire, and she looks intently at him and says, this man was also with him. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And then we see he continues to deny him to the point where that rooster crows. And Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly as a result. This confidence that was in Peter as far as there is no way on earth that I would ever deny you. In his heart, he looked at Christ and said, I will follow you. Even to death, I'll follow you. There's no way I'll deny you. And Christ says, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. It's interesting, this text that I printed out for you here in Luke 22, verse 32. It tells us what Jesus said to him right after he said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He says, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. And it was at that point that Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Christ said, I'll pray for you. Now we come to this particular point in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we see a different mentality there with Peter. He had walked with Christ, he had been humbled with Christ, had been taught by Christ, to where now his encouragement to the believers that he's writing to here, as well as to us, is something different. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's not this confidence as far as within himself, as far as it's no big deal. I mean, Satan's wandering about, but no big deal. He says, no, be sober and be vigilant. I know that for me, I've shared this with you before, but being out on safari in Africa, there's been times where we've gotten very close to lions and we've heard them roar. And you look at lions and you look at their paws and they're so huge. I know when I look at a lion in its mouth and see it, even it yawns and it scares you. And you look at this thing and it's not a matter of, could I take it? You know, if I were to fall out of the truck right now, is there any chance that I could take this lion? You don't think that way. You look at it, and it's your only chance of ever escaping a lion is God's grace as far as closing the mouth of the lion as he's done in the past, or somehow being faster than the person that's next to you. I mean, that's the only chance that you have as far as escaping a lion. They are so swift, they're so powerful, they're so fierce that there's no chance. But Peter looks and he says, there is a lion. It's the adversary of the devil. He's like a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. Now, I think that far too often, Satan gets far too much attention in much of the church today. I know that there's people that they attribute everything to demons. There's the demon of lust. There's the demon of, you know, the mall. There's the demon of, you know, alcoholism. There's the demon of Mission Viejo and a demon of Rancho Santa Margarita. And they base it on some obscure text, but they look and people will attribute everything to a demon or to the devil. I remember seeing this great little cartoon where the devil's sitting on the curb and he's crying and there's a little bubble that's there and it just says, you know, those Christians, they blame me for everything. And I think far too often that's the case where we're there and saying, you know, the devil made me do it. When in all actuality, the devil can only be at one place at one time. He's not involved with everybody's lives at the same time. It's not as if he's on the same par as God, not even close. He's the creation. He can't do anything apart from the decree of God. It's impossible. We see that Satan he can't read our thoughts. It seems as if clearly in Scripture, God alone is the one that can read our thoughts. And I think he can see the pattern that's there. I think that you go to, you know, you see people with fortune tellers and things like that, and you look and say, well, how do they do some of the stuff that they do? Well, it's possible for demons to have heard a conversation or seen something that has taken place in the back or known something that you had done just by watching on. But the fact of the matter is demons, it's not as if they control us in any way. In fact, we can't be tempted in any way beyond that which we can handle. The fact of the matter is our flesh is bad enough to do all those things. on its own. And yet, there's a real battle that takes place. You see that Peter's saying there is a fierce lion, a ferocious lion that's roaring, that's seeking whom he may devour. And then Peter shifts to say, and here's what you're to do. I mean, as far as what we are to do as Christians, it goes as follows. And the first thing is, be sober. Be sober. We immediately think of being sober versus being drunk. But as we look at this, he's saying, be sober in the sense of have clear thinking as a believer. In 1 Peter 1:13, he dealt with this, where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the shift that I'm talking about as far as where Peter's at now. He's not saying, I'll never deny you. He's not saying, I'm strong enough on my own. He's not telling the Christians, okay, here's what you need to do. Be strong in your own strength. He's saying, no, be sober. And being sober-minded means rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you in Christ. It's sweet. We look at this, and I'll tell you, as we go through this message, you will find that what Peter is calling us to do, what God's Word is calling us to do, is to rest in Him. It is to be a God-centered people, focused upon Him, relying upon Him, trusting in Him. And in this passage, it says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you in Christ. If you're to have a sober-mindedness, it means that there's no confidence in the flesh, but you're resting in God. Be vigilant. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As you see this race that we're in, and you see vigilance and this idea of running a race or fighting the good fight, as we do this, what Paul is calling us to, or the author of Hebrews is calling us to do here, is run in such a way where you're looking unto Jesus. It's not running in your own strength and your own power. It's running in a way where you're looking unto Christ. And then Peter goes on and he tells us, resist him. Resist him. How do we resist Satan? How do we resist the devil? How do we resist any of the demons? How do we resist him? Look at James 4, verse 6 and 7. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resisting the devil goes hand in hand with submission unto God. I look and you'll see people demanding things of Satan. You'll see people saying, you know, like, here's these commands that I'm making towards Satan. And conversations that go on, I've met Christians where they literally have conversations in their minds with who they believe is Satan they're listening in. And without a doubt, through Christ, we have the power to rebuke the devil. But you look here and thing that matters most is submit to God. Submit to Him. Our resisting Satan is preluded with submission to God. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Stopping there for a second. We're getting into the section where it's making reference to putting on the full armor of God. If we're to fight the good fight, if we're to have the full armor of God on against the wiles of the devil. Paul begins by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is great news for us. For Peter also, great news as he summarizes just where God has brought him up until this point. It is such a way where there is dependence upon God in these things. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it goes on, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We see within even those weapons and the shield and the helmet and all these things that God has given us as far as spiritual armor is concerned, it is all centered upon Him. Girding your waist with truth. Going in as far as fighting against the principalities and powers, but doing it with the truth that we find in Scripture, the truth that we know to be true in the pages of Scripture as far as who God is, His power, what He's done for us. Put on the whole armor of God. The next thing is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Knowing who we stand in. Knowing the relationship that we have with Him. Knowing that we are righteous in Christ no matter how much He accuses us, because that is one of the things that Satan does most as far as he's the accuser of us. And knowing that we're righteous. I was looking at the next song that we'll sing here in the time that we have communion and close this morning. And the next song is, You Are My Righteousness. What a great song. The writer of that song was Ron Hint, who actually was my youth pastor growing up. And Ron Hint now pastors a church in Texas. But interesting fact about this song that most of you don't know is that Ron Hint started out in his early days playing with the band Motley Crue. And saw him, you know, on videos and his MTV stuff and all those things. And in high school, we thought, oh, so cool. Our youth pastor used to play with Motley Crue. Back in that day, Motley Crue was really cool. And not for me, but for other people, they liked him a lot. And then you look at someone that grew up and just living for the flesh, and the words of the song are, You are my righteousness, O Lord my God. You're the Prince of Peace, most holy and pure. I'm washed by your blood, holy and clean by your blood, touched by your hand, redeemed by the Lamb, clothed in your robes of righteousness. What a sweet, sweet song. I think Peter could sing the exact same song as he's writing this particular epistle. His strength is not in his own righteousness, but his strength is in the fact that he is clothed in the righteousness that comes from Christ. We're to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of these things are centered on what God has done for us, the Word that He has given us, the faith that He has gifted us with. All of these things are centered upon be strong in Him. And that's where Peter would bring us to this morning. Be strong in Him. This letter that's going out to this particular church who is about to face the most incredible persecution that possibly the world's ever known at the hands of Nero. I mean, when they read words like a roaring lion, I would venture that they're not thinking of anything that they've seen on National Geographic. These guys are picturing what they probably saw as far as people thrown into lions' dens. People thrown at the lions and just being torn apart. There's history given where it just talks about the crowds that would come in and watch as people were thrown to the lions and watch, and they'd go into incredible detail as far as what the lions did to the people. And these Christians are knowing that this is something that is to come upon them as well, and surely it did. But you look here, and he's saying, be strong in Christ. I love the shift of mentality. He has gone from being man-centered in his early walk with Christ to being fully and completely God-centered as he writes this letter. So how are we to do these things? How are we to be sober, to be vigilant, to resist him? We read that we're to do it by being steadfast in the faith. A text here. says specifically, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. How are we to do it? Be steadfast in the faith. Peter talked about this early on in this book, where he says in chapter 1, verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Be steadfast in the faith, but be steadfast in a faith in which your hope is in God. Our faith that we have, it's hope that's in God. It's faith that is a gift from God, a blessing that's come from him. But trusting in him, it's centered upon him. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. It's God that's faithful. It's God that's faithful as far as whatever spiritual warfare you're dealing with. Whatever sufferings may come upon you, whatever it is that you could possibly be dealing with, Peter's saying God's faithful. Be steadfast in the faith, and your faith and your hope are in God. A big God. In 1 Peter 1:5, he says, you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Or in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This text is one that is on my mind frequently. You look and you recognize that the trials that we go through, the difficulties that we go through, the spiritual warfare that we go through, he says, greatly rejoice in it. It's just a little while that this is taking place. The genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of, as far as who you are and who God has made you, it's much more precious than gold that perishes. Even if it's tested with fire, and some of us may look and say, I know the fire. There's a trial that seems like it is just fire that has come upon me in the most incredible way. And we look, and God just says, it's a little while. And in the end, when your faith continues on and it is still there, faith that is a gift from God in which, if it's a true and living faith, it will endure to the end. And when that faith is still there, oh, you will see that faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Much more precious than anything that this world could ever offer. Even if it's tested by fire, it'll be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I look at that, and most of us, all of us as believers, would say, that's what I desire. I desire for him to be praised. I desire for Christ to be honored. My purpose in life, the reason why I exist, is that God would be glorified. That's the only reason why I'm here. For me, I tell you, that is the only reason why I exist, is to bring glory and honor to God. That's my goal. Do I fail in this? Yes. Does he enable me to glorify him? Absolutely. And so our desire is to praise him, to honor him, to glorify him. And what we're told here by Peter is, if you go through a fiery trial that may be incredibly difficult, just know it's for a little while, but the goal of these things is that God would be glorified, that he would be praised, that he would be honored. And Peter's trying to tell us it's worth it. Peter's constantly bringing us to the point of look ahead to the glory that is going to come later on. Realize that this is a very, very short time that you have here. For us, it may seem like a long time. You may look, and especially the younger you are, the years go by slow. But then you get older, and it seems like it goes by so fast. Bill just kind of did an amen to Faye. I was talking with Pastor Bill, and 85 years old, and he's just saying that, you know, it seems like it was just a short time ago that I was just starting. And the years go by so fast as far as the time that we have here. And it may seem like a long time, but especially in comparison to eternity, it goes by fast. Our life's like a vapor, the Bible tells us. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And Peter's saying, recognize that. Be steadfast in your faith, because chances are it's a very short time. And it is all going to the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ. Now, I titled this message, How Great is the Object of Your Faith? Because when we talk about being steadfast in the faith, typically people say, okay, well, what is my faith like? I know that for a lot of us, we look and say, what kind of faith do I have? I mean, if I were to be threatened with persecution, would my faith endure? Or do I have enough faith to move mountains? Where is my faith at? And oftentimes we look at the quality of our faith. I don't think that's the way that we should think. Quality of our faith, there's times where we're faithless. Peter knew that. There was times in Peter's life where his faith was so big as he had just seen God do incredible things. And then shortly after that, he's doubting. Shortly after that, he's looking and saying, well, what are we going to do now? And going into a panic. I mean, he had spent those 3 years with Christ, and then there comes this point where he's in the garden, he takes out his sword, and he's just ready to chop off someone's head. He actually chops off one guy's ear, but the mentality of Peter is, I'll take them all. And he's looking and failing to understand that God's in control, and he's in control of the whole thing. And so you look and you say, how great is the object of your faith? It's not how great your faith is, but how great is the object of your faith? And the object of our faith is Christ. It's God. Let's look and see who the object of our faith is, as Peter describes him to us here in this passage. In verse 10, it says, but may the God of all grace. Peter understood the grace of God. The God of all grace. I love the wording that's there. It's not the God of a lot of grace. It's the God of all grace. Let's look at some of the passages that also talk about this. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Abundant. Abundant. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. For he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. A God of all mercy. A God of all mercy, a God of all grace. A God that takes the sins that we have committed and says, I will hurl them into the depths of the sea. Another passage says, I will remember them no more. Another passage says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. How sweet are these words? You look and this is what it's talking about as far as the God of all grace. Think of your lives. Think of the sins that were committed as a young child, as an adolescent, in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s, to this day. And then picture God. No wonder Micah says, Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is like you? Picture every one of them tossed into the depths of the sea. For Peter, after denying Christ three times, I can't even imagine what must have been going on in his heart, in his mind. He watched Christ die there on the cross. But he had denied Christ three times, and that there had to have been just this, well, what is going to happen with me? And those words that he had said earlier on, as far as, I will pray for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I would venture to say that he remembered those words. I'd venture to say that he remembered Christ saying, Satan wants to sift you. He specifically asked for you, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when God prays for something, he always prays according to the Father's will, and it takes place. I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. How sweet is that for us? Like Peter, God saying, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned to me, those words must have been so sweet to Peter, as far as there is a time where I am returning to him. He knew that I would deny him three times. He told me that there, as we were speaking together, he said that I would deny him three times, but he also said, I'll return to him. And do you remember after Christ died, what Peter do? He went fishing. He's just like, I'm going back. What do I do? I would gather that it's like me. I wouldn't be able to just sit there and just continue to think about it over and over and over again. I'd be like, I got to do something. I got to get out of here. I got to go do something. Well, what did Peter know how to do? He knew how to fish. So he goes fishing. And then we see that Jesus is there on the shore cooking breakfast, making breakfast for him. Tells them to cast their nets on the other side. Peter knew that it was Christ. What did he do? He jumped in the water and swam to the shore. He was so excited to see Christ. So excited for that restoration to take place that it was, I can't wait as far as you guys paddling. I'm jumping in. And you look at this, and it's just the heart of Peter. He knew grace. He knew restoration. I was so thankful that God was saying, I prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. Look, and that's grace. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounds, it's actually two different words there. The first, where sin abounds, it's this idea of it's coming in, and it is as if there's a flood that's taken place. Sin has come in, but grace, and it just consumes the whole world. It just abounds and abounds and abounds. Where there's sin, however much it may seem like, grace just comes in. And if you sit here this morning and say, I am a sinner, you have no idea what I've done. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Much more. And Peter knew this. Lamentations 3:22 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Goes right along with what Peter's been teaching us. Our hope is in him. His mercies are new every single morning. Therefore, our hope is in him. And then we look on. We'll summarize in that, how great is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is a God whose grace abounds towards us. How great is the object of our faith? Next, a God who calls us with an effectual calling. Peter knew this to be the case. As far as the character of God, in our passage here, it says, But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, he called us. The God of all grace called us. Peter knew that. Peter knew that there was that time where Jesus said, "Follow me." Peter knew that there was that time after he had fallen and where Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" That Jesus again said to him, "Peter, follow me. Follow me." And for us as well, he saved you. He called you. You are not here by chance. Be steadfast in the faith, but be steadfast knowing that you were called. Let's look at some passages that deal with this incredible doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So sweet are those words. Think about that for a moment. Before time ever began, another passage of Scripture says, before the foundations of this world, he called you. He knew you, and he called you. It wasn't a calling that was according to your works. It wasn't a calling because he saw in the future and saw all the great things that you were going to do, and therefore he called you. It was according to his own purpose and grace. You're here as a result of a calling that came out from God according to his own purpose and his own grace. And you're here. Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Before you were born, while you're in your mother's womb, it tells us. For that, before you had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This is a sweet doctrine, and Peter understood it, and he knew it, and he talked about it frequently, because it was so sweet to know that regardless of the trials, regardless of the arrows that are thrown at us from Satan, regardless of our own failings, you're called. You're called. Not of works, but of him who calls. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. How sweet are those words. It's one of those passages that should just delight your heart as far as he predestined you according to the foundations of the world before it. Before he ever created anything, before time began, he predestined you, he elected you. Not only that, but those that he predestined, he called. And those that he called, he justified. Notice that never in this passage say, and some of those that he called, he justified. Or some of those that he predestined, he called. It says those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And not only that, but those that he justified, he will also glorify. He glorified them. And that's us. For Peter, he's saying, this calling to his eternal glory should be one of the sweetest things as far as an encouragement to you. If I could end this letter on anything, it is God, a sovereign God, called you. And he will glorify you. Have this be an encouragement to you when Nero comes and burns you at the stake. Have this be an encouragement to you that God called you. He called you to this. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Or John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And Peter would be saying, stand firm in that. God called you. You're his sheep. You heard his voice and you followed him and he holds you in his hand. And the Father who is greater than all holds you in his hand and there's no one that will ever snatch you away. And he's saying to these believers, be encouraged in this. As I finish this letter, be encouraged in this. And for us this morning, as we finish this letter, be encouraged in this. Whatever it is that you might be dealing with, whatever fiery trials have come your way, whatever tribulations you're dealing with, God's called you. Before he ever created the world, he called you. And there is that point in your life where you came to him. But as a result of God doing the work, you might remember the time. They're in church. They're in your bedroom. Out at some other place. The Holy Spirit's so clearly calling you. And you followed. And the glory goes to him. Peter knew that he wasn't seeking God. Peter knew that God called him. Romans 8:38, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Satan throws his fiery darts at us, how sweet is it to know that there is nothing that can separate us from Christ. Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, as he talks about this inheritance that we have that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us, that's kept by the very power of God, he would tell us, have this be an encouragement to you. Regardless of whatever trials you go through, it's just a short time. Glory is to follow. The eternal glory is to follow. Number three, who is the object of our faith? How great is he, the God who calls us to his eternal glory. Once again, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Or 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says it this way, therefore do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage just exalts God's sovereignty and the fact that he is in control of everything. It exalts the fact that our light afflictions, but for a moment, but it is nothing in comparison to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When Peter's talking about this weight of glory, it's this here that he is mentioning, saying that nothing compares to that. Now, we just have a small idea of what that might mean. Entering into the glory of God and his joy that's there. Seeing him and beholding him in all of his glory. But it's more than just seeing him. It's more than just entering in a place where there's no more suffering or difficulties or trials or sin or any of those things. But it's going into the presence of an almighty God and resting in his joy. And beholding him in his beauty, but also being glorified with him. And the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to say, whatever it is that you're dealing with right now is nothing. Trust me, it is nothing in comparison to what is to follow. Trust him as far as if he is using this to mold you and to conform you into his image, just trust him in it. Trust him if he's using this to bring about a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Don't look at the things which are seen, but look at the things which are not seen. And have your hope be in that. How great is the object of our faith? It's a God who will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Our text tells us perfect you. It means to make fully ready or to complete, like mending a net or making it whole. And Peter would know what that's talking about. A hole that's in his fishing net. And you make it whole. Peter would say, that's what he's going to do for each one of us. That's what he's done for us. John 21, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, Jesus says to Peter, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter would be perfected. Peter's perfection came even at the end of his life, where he was crucified upside down. But Christ said, When you were younger, let me translate it my way. When you were younger, you were man-centered. When you were younger, you girded yourself. You walked where you wanted to go. You did what you wanted to do. But now you're old, and you're going to stretch out your hands. And when you're old, you're going to go where you don't want to go. But you're going to glorify God. It's encouraging to know that God knows these things. And he knows what it is that will bring the most glory and the most honor to his name. He'll establish you. He tells us that he has prayed for us, that our faith should not fail. Surely Peter was excited about that. He'll strengthen you. Christ will strengthen us to resist Satan and to persevere. He'll settle you. Christ will use the circumstances of our lives to bring us to rest and to trust in him. And then Peter says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He closes this with praise. Derek and Carrie Hull's little daughter went to the grandmother and said, what does doxology mean? How old is Haley? Four? 4 years old. And she goes to the grandmother and says, what does doxology mean? You may be saying, I don't know either. But what a great thing for a little girl to ask, a four-year-old girl to go and say, what does doxology mean? This is what it means. This is doxology right here. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's praise. We sing the doxology frequently. It's praise. It's praising him. What does Peter finish with? To him be the glory. Regardless of whatever your life has in store for you, to him be the glory, to him be the power, forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We find the theme throughout all of Scripture. Look at me at verse 21 one more time. He'll make you complete in every good work to do his will. Did he do it in Peter? Absolutely. Will he do it in you? Absolutely. God is working in you. You're his child. To make you complete in every good work to do his will. He's working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. But all the glory goes to him forever and ever. Amen. How sweet is that? And so what do we say? Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. That should be the fruit of our lips this morning. You look at all these things that Peter's talked about, the fiery trials that might come, this ferocious lion, this roaring lion that seeks to devour you. All the things that you deal with, the persecution, the trials, the tribulations. And your faith and your hope are in God. Peter, at the end of his life, didn't say, so who gets to be at your right hand? Like he did at the beginning of his ministry. He's not saying, who's the greatest? He's simply saying, God, to you be the glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. How great is the object of our faith? As great as he could possibly be. How sweet is the faith that we've been given? As sweet as it could possibly be. How deep is the grace of God? It is abounding. Abounding. over and over again. So the purpose of this letter is, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Our redemption, our sins placed upon Christ on the cross, his righteousness placed upon us, clothed with robes of righteousness. And for that reason, we praise him and we partake in communion and we take the bread and we eat it and we recognize that it represents his body broken for us. For us. We take the cup and we drink it and we recognize that it's his blood that has been shed for us. And we do this in remembrance of him, proclaiming his death till he comes, his glory, his honor, and who he is. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are a thankful, thankful people here this morning. Took every sin upon yourself on the cross. Every sin that we, your people, have ever committed, you took upon yourself on the cross. You shed your blood for us and you've given us your righteousness, and we give all the glory, all the honor to you. And Lord, we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love and your faithfulness, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And I pray that that would passionately resound from our lips as we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.